Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this privilege and this opportunity to look at it. We do ask for help. We do pray that you would be with us. And we pray that in the studying of your word and in the considering of some of what it says, that you would, Lord, draw near, that you would meet with us, that we would know your presence and your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many in our cities, this city this morning and across even our country, are going to traditionally, if you like, worship Easter. They're going to talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And sadly, a large number will probably do that without a converted heart. And they'll come to church and to a church building, and they will speak about Jesus' death and resurrection and hear about it and go out not really understanding the truth and the reality of conversion and salvation that comes as a result of it. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, not 1 to 10. And we're just going to look at some of the benefits that come to a Christian. What it means, what does the cross bring to Christians? And we're just going to notice the way Paul says it, his emphasis, and how definite and how guaranteed these benefits are. And we're going to look at these verses under three headings. The first heading is, God provides us great benefits through the cross. And we sometimes forget it in day-to-day life. And I thought it would be worthwhile to just look at some of the verses here. And the first couple of verses actually tell us that. But we know from Romans, we looked at Romans last week when we, Romans 6 actually, when we were looking at when George and Prema got baptized. And I said that when we, if we were to study Romans, we would see from the beginning, Paul outlines and establishes that all of humanity have sinned. All of humanity have fallen short and failed in meeting God's standards. And no man and no woman in and of themselves can produce a righteousness, can produce a righteousness that will meet the standards that God expects. And it's a sad and it's a scary situation, really, because sometimes we think, oh, well, we can't meet the standards, so at least I'll get second prize. And there's a consolation prize on the side for me because I don't meet the standards. It's not like that at all. It's actually judgment and it's punishment in the final day. There is no second prize. So Paul then argues that God must intervene. God must take steps to provide a perfect righteousness. And to provide a perfect righteousness by which fallen mankind can be saved. And then in Romans, in the early chapters of Romans, he says God has done this. God has done this through his Son. And he did it when he sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again on the third day. By the time we get to chapter 4, he has even explained this term justification. And even though we looked at it last week, I just want to look at it very quickly again this morning. And he explains how those who have put their faith in Jesus have been made right with God. And he said, and justification, we know, is a legal term. It's a term for the law courts of heaven. And it says that a person has been declared not guilty. So every single sin of a person is recorded. But when a person is declared not guilty, every single sin has been wiped. But in a better way, Paul explains it this way. He says that Jesus has lived a perfect life, and then when he died as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And God effected what is known as a great exchange. There's this exchange that happens. All the sin that we commit are taken and put to Jesus' account. By faith, he takes, by faith, when we put our trust in Christ, all our sin are put to Jesus' account, and then his perfect life and his life which met God's standard of righteousness, is actually put to our account. It's actually brought and put to our account so that we can be declared righteous. We can be declared not guilty. So Jesus takes upon himself the sin of all those who believe, and then all those who believe get to put onto themselves the perfection and the wonderful life that Jesus has lived when he lived on earth. And so a person is declared not guilty and a person is justified. Then we get to chapter 5 and instantly we're told one of the benefits of what a person gets when they're justified. And the first benefit is found in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And instantly we're made aware of a problem, aren't we? Without this justification, there is no peace. There is no peace with God. In fact, verse 10, he says we're enemies of God. And once you're justified, once your sin has been taken and put to Jesus' account, and Jesus' perfection has been brought and put to your account, you then have peace with God. You're no longer an enemy with God. And notice, did you see in verse 1, it's having been justified. It's in a passive wording. So it's something that God has done for us. It's something that God does. It's not something that we do ourselves. And Paul is saying God has done this for the Roman Christians. He uses the word we, which means Paul is, even for Paul, God has done this. Paul didn't achieve his own justification. God justified Paul as well. And when he says we, he means all Christians right up until today. We have peace with God because we have been justified by faith. And that's really speaking of no longer being at war with God, isn't it? But we know there is a thing called the peace of God. And this is that peace that Christians know. It's that peace we know and experience in our heart because we have been made right with God and because we are walking with God and we're walking in obedience to God. And it's that calm trust in Jesus. But he's not speaking of that internal subjective experience of peace with God. He's speaking about two warring parties who have declared peace, who have said there are no more unresolved issues. Everything that was in disagreement has now been sorted. Everything is all sweet, in other words. And Paul's saying that Jesus' work on the cross gives us access to this justification. In fact, it plants us firmly in this justified state. And we have a definite peace with God, and we even can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in heaven. We can be so sure now that we've got peace with God that in fact we're settled. We're actually planted. We are permanently in these benefits right up until we're brought to glory. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Heaven is possible. Heaven is in fact definite, is what he's saying. Because you have been justified, because you have got peace with God, there's absolutely no impediment to having heaven. But then Paul makes a most unusual statement. He says that we rejoice in our tribulations or in our troubles. Now, literally, the word is pressures. It's actually referring to persecutions. That's the time this word pressures is used most often in the scriptures, when it's speaking of persecutions. We sometimes think it relates to our sicknesses or our natural catastrophes of the land. It's not speaking primarily about that. It's speaking about persecutions. And he says, even in our persecutions, we know that it's really just a short time before we come to glory. And we know that it produces endurance or perseverance. We know that it produces character and then hope. And so even persecution, even our troubles, do not create a morbid sadness in us. It does not create a bitterness in us in any way. It does not even create doubt. It in fact causes us to rejoice. It is proof that we have been justified. It is proof because it actually works to cause us to grow. And it proves, in fact, that we are the real deal, that we are one of God's people. Verse 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You know, Martin Luther, born in 1483, died in 1546. He became a priest in a church which emphasized that you need to work hard and work always, otherwise you will not be saved. Each member was encouraged, in fact, to go to church and to meet with the priest and to make all their confessions regularly. The priest would expect them to even come to him and confess their sins if they weren't sure whether they sinned or not. If they even just thought there was a bit of doubt, they had to come and confess their sins to the priest. And if that wasn't enough, if they really wanted to be good, they should inflict on themselves punishments and inflict on themselves pain and some sort of deprivation because they needed to pay for their sins. And then if that wasn't enough, then they had to pay money to the church. And they were encouraged to actually give the church money because they could actually buy, if you like, forgiveness of sins. And then if their relatives died, they were usually told that their relatives were sent to some waiting platform called purgatory. And if their relatives went to this place that's a waiting platform, they would have to wait there until they were good enough to be released to go to heaven. And if they weren't good enough in their life, the only way they would ever get to heaven was if their relatives paid money to the church. And if they didn't pay money to the church, well, then they'd have to pray for the dead, or they'd have to deny themselves certain things so that their dead relatives could actually be released from this waiting platform and get to heaven. After all this exhausting effort, they still could not be fully sure. They could not be sure that they were definitely going to be in heaven and that they would be safely arriving in heaven. Paul's teaching could not be more opposite to this. And Martin Luther worked this out. And Martin Luther was probably the best person God could have ever chosen, because Martin Luther was like a bull, they said. You couldn't stop him. And he just caught onto this truth, that Jesus had done everything that is needed. Jesus has on the cross done all that is needed to take away our sins. And now that he has done that, we have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, we can be totally sure that we have a safe and a sure standing with God. There is nothing that moves us. We are planted firmly with God. And then, if it's not enough, you have a definite and a real hope of an eternity with God. You have a hope of heaven. And this is not like a hope that you're going to have a good day today. This is a real and certain guarantee that you will have heaven. And in the meantime, yes, you will have trials. Martin Luther recognized that, and the scriptures teach us that. But even these trials are worth rejoicing over, because they are preparing us for heaven in character and in our expectation. It's only when we have trials that we really long, isn't it? That we really long to be with Christ forevermore. And this is so exciting because it is all a gift, he says. It's all a gift from God through Christ Jesus. And this is why I think, even though Jesus didn't really die and really rise again at Easter, this is why I think the church in general wanted public holidays, to make sure we spent time to think about this. And this is why it's good to look at this passage, isn't it? But our second point, God provides these benefits in his love, in love through the cross. Now, if someone gave you so much, wouldn't you want to ask the question, why? If someone was so kind to you, wouldn't you want to say, now, what's causing them to be so kind to me? I think probably Barry O'Farrell should have asked that question before he got a bottle of wine a few years ago. How can I be sure that the person's motives in being so kind to me are true and right? How can I be sure that what he's promising is not a hoax? is it really possible that he can actually deliver? And in this amazing 10, 11 verses, Paul gives us reasons for why we can be sure that what God has done in Jesus is most definitely the genuine article. And it is the genuine article produced not out of any false motive, but it's purely from his love. And he sets out reasons for this all the way through. And he proves that you're justified by faith, not because of anything in you, not because of anything we do, but purely because of acts that have come about because of God's great love. And he firstly proves it in a very subjective way in verse 5. He proves it with proof in the inner man, something that we know inside us as Christians. Look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Now, Paul's not speaking about head knowledge here. He's not saying something that you know factually. He's not saying something that you've worked out logically. He's not even arguing about something that might have happened in history that many witnesses were able to see. He's saying it's in your inner experience. He's saying it's something very subjective. And he calls it the love of God. And he's saying the love of God that has been poured out. Now, he's not speaking about our love for God. He's speaking about God's love for us. So take that picture out of your head if you're thinking he's speaking about your love for God. I think in a secondary sense he probably is. But here he's speaking about God's love for us poured out into our hearts. And the picture in our mind should be this heavy downpour of rain. We should be trying to remember the last time we had heavy rain. And if you can't think of that, perhaps picture this thought being brought to the people of Cooktown in the north who've just been through this Hurricane Ida or Cyclone Ida. If you said to them, when God is speaking about an outpouring of his love, it's like this massive outpouring of rain, they would say, I can understand what you're saying. In fact, it's quite overwhelming. You won't believe what happened. Because when the rain came, it just came and came and came. And when we thought it would stop after a few days, it just didn't stop. It kept on coming. In fact, roofs came off the building. Buildings fell down. The rain and the winds just kept on coming, wave after wave after wave. They would say, this is a lot of love. This is a lot of love. We're quite overwhelmed. And what Paul's saying is the Holy Spirit, in fact, comes alongside us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And when the Holy Spirit comes in us, he makes us aware of God's love. We actually sense this love. We actually know it because he brings it to our senses. And if you are a Christian, you know the Holy Spirit came to you. And you know for a fact that when he came to you, he made you very, very aware of God's love for you. And it resulted in faith, didn't it? It resulted in hope in Christ. And the Christian knows that God loves him because he knows God's Spirit dwells in him or her. It's tangible. It's quite a fact, actually. Theologians would call it regeneration or new birth. It's in fact something that happens when you're converted. But Paul's not happy with just this subjective inner experience. He actually wants to prove God's love historically. He wants to prove it logically. He wants to prove it quite objectively. And he says if you want to see God's love objectively, you need to look at the cross. You need to look at the cross 2,000 odd years ago and get a good focus on it, because at the cross God placarded. It's like he paid for a massive billboard on Horsley Drive and made sure he said clearly on that placarded billboard, I love sinners. That's exactly what the cross says. It says that God loves sinners. And he points this out in two ways. The first issue he actually brings is about men. He actually speaks about men. In verse 6, he says, men and women are without strength. He says we don't have enough strength in ourselves to actually do the right thing. He actually says we don't have enough strength to turn to God. We don't have enough strength to follow God, to call God, God as he is. We have not enough strength to turn to him and even ask him to be merciful to us. I'm planning to go on a diet soon. And the plan is to go on a diet with a view to lose weight so that I can fit into an old suit for my son's wedding day. I want to fit into the suit because it'll save me money. I won't have to buy a suit. I want to fit into that suit because I like that suit. And I don't fit into that suit now because I have not been able to stick to a diet for a long period of time. It's like I am without strength when it comes to food. And what Paul is saying here is we are without strength to stick to our own resolutions. We're without strength to even obey the law of God. We cannot do the right thing. And Paul says all human beings are without strength. In fact, he goes further. He says they're ungodly. We're not just weak when it comes to doing the right thing. We're really quite strong when it comes to doing the wrong thing. We actually have got strength. Then we can find all the strength we can muster in the world, because we have enough strength to stand up and say to God, we will not do what you want us to do. We have enough guts and we have enough power to actually deliberately break even the very first of the Ten Commandments. And when God says you shall have no other gods, when God says you should love me with all your heart, we know we are strong enough to say, no, I'll love something else. I'll actually love someone else. Because there's something else that's more important to me than even God. And we know that we're born loving ourselves even before we will love God, and we resent his authority and we're actually hostile to him in so many ways. And so as a result we've become enemies to God. And it's not just that we are angry with God. The truth is that God is angry with us. We have become enemies and both parties are against each other. And he says that in verses 6, verses 8 and verse 10. Let me read that. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in contrast, he's not only outlined a picture of what men are like. We're sinful, we're ungodly, we're without strength. He actually puts in contrast to that the expensive gift of God on the cross. He contrasts the two. And he says it's an expensive gift here. It's a very costly gift in Jesus Christ going to the cross. Now, this week a lot was said about that 1959 bottle of red wine. And it was supposed to be an expensive gift to celebrate a political win, wasn't it? It was a person giving Barry O'Farrell a gift to show friendship and support. The value of the gift says a lot. The personal nature of the gift, the fact that it was 1959 and he was born in the year 1959, expressed something personal. Now, you had to really be stuck with one of two options when you heard of that gift, weren't you? They are really good, close friends. They care for each other. Or he wants favours in the future. It was really just one of two things. Now, I'm going to leave you to work out what the answer to that one is. But the facts are, this is what Paul's saying. When God sent his son, Jesus, it's such a great gift. And we were not close at all. We were not deserving at all. We were ungodly. We were without strength. We could not even do favours back if we tried. It was totally impossible for you to do a favour for God. We were not friends. We were actually hostile to God. And in this context, God sends his son. His own son leaves heaven. His own son comes to earth. And his own son experiences death. even though he has never sinned ever. And we're told he died for us. We're told he experiences death for sinners. Look at verse 6 again. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is not enough for Paul. He goes one more time in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You want to see an objective statement of love? Look at the cross. Look at it slowly. Look at it intently. Look at it in all its detail. Look at it and you will see God's great demonstration of his love for sinners. And you ask yourself, why the cross? Why did he do that? And you can only return one answer. It's genuine and overwhelming love. It's the love of God. And then lastly, in our verses, he points out that God has guaranteed all these benefits to us by the cross. And his final argument is once again in Romans 5. And it just speaks of incredible guarantee. We're going to Brisbane this week and we're going to get on a plane. And we hope that the plane has been well maintained. We hope that the people who are operating the plane have been well trained and that they know what they're doing. We hope they've flown a few times and they've got a bit of experience. And we hope the weather is reasonably good and we hope we'll get there. I think that's how the people felt when they got onto MH370, the Malaysian plane. There were 12 Malaysian crew. There were 227 passengers. There were people from 14 nations. They flew on a Boeing 777-200ER, a very safe plane, very, very good results. And they took off from Kuala Lumpur and they hoped to get to Beijing in the same day. We all know this did not happen. Many countries have invested so many resources to find this plane. And we've had no success. And every day the hope of finding the flight becomes less and less and less. And all the conspiracy theories that have got to India or Yemen or countries like that where terrorists are just going to fly it again all seem to be drying up now. No one ever, when they get on a plane, expects such an outcome. We never hear the PA system say, you can catch this flight to Brisbane or you can catch this flight to Beijing, but I hope you know you cannot always expect to get there. I've never heard one of those PA announcements. We know it's true, though, don't we, in our psyche, that we could get on a plane and we might not get to the other end. Paul is not speaking of that kind of hope when he speaks of the hope we have in Jesus. When he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, or when he says, now hope does not disappoint, or when he says we shall be saved from God's wrath, or even when he says we shall be saved by Jesus' life, these are sure and definite terms. He is not mincing his words at all. He is saying you can bank on it. You cannot worry about it. You will not be ashamed by putting your trust in such a salvation. It's not like taking a flight to Beijing or a flight to Brisbane. There is some little chance you might not get there. This, however, is a sure guarantee. It's a sure thing. And he uses two arguments to come to these conclusions. And once again, the first argument is subjective, really. It's in the inner man. He says, if God has sent his Spirit to dwell in you, you can be sure you're going to get to heaven. He says, if God has poured out his love by his Spirit into you, then you can have hope and it will be a hope that does not disappoint. He says, if God put his Holy Spirit in you, he doesn't do this lightly. He does not do this with some temporary measure. It's something for keeps. He always gets it right. And it's like set in stone and it is totally permanent. Look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But then Paul also wants to argue objectively. And he wants to make the point really clear logically. And he thinks like a real estate agent. Sorry to speak about that. Sorry if you're a real estate agent as well. Or a banker. And he's speaking in those terms, really. He says, you know, if you're a banker and someone comes to you and says, I want to buy a house, the first thing you want to know is, have they got the deposit? If they've got the deposit and they're willing to put the deposit up, it tells you quite a few things. It tells you they're serious. It tells you they're really interested. It tells you they're capable of saving and they're capable of paying off a house. And it tells you that this is a genuine buyer, a genuine customer. The real estate agent as well wants you to pay your deposit first, because they know when you're paying your deposit, the 10% you pay is your own money. It's the money that you worked for and you saved. And so when you pay that 10% deposit, you've shown your hand. It's too late. They know they've sucked you in. They've got you. You can't go back. So if they've given you the 10% and they've given you so much of their own money, it's going to be a piece of cake for them to say, take the banker's money for the rest. No problem. If you're willing to give 10%, you can have 90% from the banker, because I really want the house. And if I'm willing to put the 10% up, I won't put the 10% up unless I've already got the loan secured and the loan approved. I am a genuine buyer. And Paul is saying God has already made a massive deposit. He's made an incredible commitment to sinners. He's made an incredible commitment so the final payment is guaranteed. He's saying it's like a builder. And I'm no builder, so whoever's a builder is going to poke holes through anything I say now. But Neil, just give me a bit of room with this analogy. That you've laid a foundation, you've started a structure, you've started the building. Of course you're going to do everything you can to bring the whole building to completion. And his argument about the cross is, if God sent his son to die, you have proof. You have proof of great commitment. And look how he puts it in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God sent his son to die when we were still sinners, when we were still without strength, even when we had nothing, no love for God, his son died. It's a huge deposit. It's a huge deposit for people who do not deserve anything. On Anzac Day, we're going to honour people who died. We're going to honour people who died for their wives, for their children, who died for other families, who died for their nation. And they died because they wanted their families and their friends and their nation to have a peaceful life, to have a free life. And they must be honoured, because they were willing to die. They sat down and they thought, hang on a minute, I'm willing to give up my life that these people here in Smithfield today can have a free and a peaceful life in the future. But Paul even argues that Anzac Day is nothing like Easter. Yes, they're two public holidays, and yes, they're both celebrating death in some sense. But one is speaking of death being died for good people. For people you love, for people who are your friends and your countrymen. The other is celebrating a death on behalf of enemies. The other is celebrating death for people who did not love you in the least. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a massive commitment. And the massive commitment came when we were without strength and when we were ungodly and when we were sinners. Can you imagine now what his commitment is like now that you are a Christian? Can you imagine what his commitment would be like now that you have been justified? And Paul's saying, think this way. If Jesus' death was punishment for our sin, then it stands to reason that our sin has already been judged. If he took upon himself God's anger that was due for us, well, you can be sure God is not angry with you anymore. Judgment Day will not bring any pain. It will not bring us shame. It will not bring us embarrassment. If Jesus took the death penalty for us, then his life must bring us eternal life. Look at verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his love, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How much more is his argument? How much more will he be committed to us now and saving us now that we are justified? If he was willing to be so committed to us when we were still without strength, when we were ungodly. Did you notice in verse 9 that word justified came up for the second time? And this time he's saying it's obvious, because he says that word much more with it as well. And he's saying it's obvious. The greater has been paid, the lesser's going to be delivered. He's saying it's obvious. If you got the not guilty verdict through Jesus' death, heaven is assured because of his life. Now that you're justified, you will definitely get heaven if you got Jesus' death when you were sinners. Paul wanted the Romans to understand this argument. He wanted the simple argument to be grasped and taken to heart. If God has already done so much in Jesus Christ, he's too committed. He's so committed, he will not go back. He will bring those who are justified ones to heaven. He will bring them to final glory, and he will complete the work he has started in us. So rejoice. Be happy is his call in verse 11. He's saying be happy, not like the world is happy. I don't know if you've heard this song by Pharrell. It's called Happy. It's a nice tune, I think. But I think the words are just jibber-jabber. Look at this. It might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here. You can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space. With the air like, I don't care, baby, by the way. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like I'm a room without a roof. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy, clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel that's what you want to do. That's exciting stuff. And then there's just more jibber-jabber until you get to the bridge. And when you get to the bridge, bring me down, can't nothing bring me down. My level's too high. Yeah, I get that. I just don't know what they're talking about. That's how the world rejoices, isn't it? But look what he says to the Christian. He says, be happy because your greatest problem has been solved. Be happy because you are now at peace with God. No matter what troubles you have today in your life, your biggest problem has been solved. You've been reconciled to God. That's exactly what he says in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son. Thank you again for his death on the cross and for the peace that we have with you because of it. We come with much thanks in our hearts, and we put our trust in him, and we look to him for salvation, for justification, for in fact life with you forever. We thank you again for sending your Spirit and pouring your love into our hearts. We thank you for this and this gracious kindness, something we just do not deserve. We pray that you will be with us for the rest of our worship. Encourage our hearts and cause us to love you, Lord, for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.